Now, we've come to a very interesting lesson in our studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, a lesson he teaches from the lives of two of the greatest of Israel's patriarchs, Abraham and David. Perhaps you'll recall that the so-called New Testament, the second great section of the Bible, begins with the words of Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the New Testament scriptures open in this way because the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and most of Acts have to do essentially with one nation, Israel. And while God promised David an everlasting kingdom, he promised Abraham a land and a nation over which this glorious kingdom would hold sway. Indeed, he promised Abraham that his physical seed would possess the land of Canaan. And he promised David that of his seed the king should rise who would one day reign over the nation Israel. Now, David and Abram were the two great patriarchs then with whom God made his covenants concerning the king and his kingdom and the nation and the land in which that nation should dwell. But you will recall that when the king arrived, he was rejected. And so God cast out and scattered his own favored nation as he had scattered the other nations century before. He scattered them all over the face of the earth. Now, what do you have? You have a whole world of individuals in need, each one, of a personal Savior. And this is how Christ is offered to the world today in the epistles of Paul. Romans 11:32 says, concerning Jew and Gentile, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. In other words, he casts them all out, as it were, into the arms of grace. Little wonder Romans 11:33 goes on to say, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! What but infinite love could have devised a plan to cast out the nations, even the nation, for rejecting Christ, so that individuals from all nations might find redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, in Romans 4, then, we do not find Abraham and David associated with the covenants that God made with them. Paul rather inquires and shows here how they were justified before God as individuals. And he demonstrates that the only way in which any man ever could be justified is and must be by the grace of God through faith in his word. Now then, let's read Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Abraham, you see, was Paul's ancestor, his father as pertaining to the flesh. And he was the physical father of whatever Jews belonged to the church at Rome. But Abraham is more than that, much more. During the Italian-Ethiopian War years ago, I asked a class of boys who was the most honored, most respected, most loved man of all history. One Italian boy shot up his hand and said, Mussolini. Of course he was wrong, dead wrong. Another said, Jesus Christ, and he too was wrong. Oh, we wish that Christ were the most honored and loved, but millions despise him and take his name in vain. The great mass of people reject his claims. No, the most honored, the most respected, most loved character of all history is without a doubt Abraham. Millions, hundreds of millions of professing Christians, millions of Jews, and something like 180 million Mohammedans, all speak with respect and pride of Father Abraham. Now, clearly, this is why God used this man to show the world how to be saved and justified before a holy God. Abraham is God's great example of salvation by faith, just as Paul is God's great example of salvation by grace. Now, in verse 2, the apostle says, "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to boast, but not before God." Now let's consider this for a moment. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, God says that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Just imagine if salvation were by works. We'd all be so prone to boast about it that we'd never win another soul to Christ, for nobody likes a boaster. As it is, we who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ have to acknowledge that one day we came to the end of ourselves and confessed that we were sinners under the judgment of a holy God, deeply in need of a Savior. And this strikes a familiar chord to the hearts of others who very well know that they too are sinners and need a Savior. But notice that Romans 2 says that if Abraham were justified by works, he may have something to boast about, but not before God. Why? Well, our Lord explained this very clearly in Luke 17, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Does a man thank his slave for the things he's commanded him to do? I trow, or I guess not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, you had better still say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do." Do you want to boast about something good you've done? That's what you ought to do. Beloved, it doesn't matter how good you are. That's what you ought to be, good. And anything else is wrong and bad and demands punishment. You shouldn't expect credit for it. Do you pay your bills? Well, shouldn't you? Are you kind to your family? Shouldn't you be? Are you a fair-minded employer? Shouldn't you be? Are you a faithful, hard-working employee? Shouldn't you be? Do you expect credit for doing what you should do? It would be wrong if you didn't do these things. So Paul says, and rightly says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to boast, but not before God. Well, how was Abraham justified then? How did he find favor with God? Let me go on. Verse 3. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. How simple. How beautiful. Some people read into this that Abraham looked forward in faith to the crucifixion of Christ and trusted Christ as his Savior. Beloved, this is an unscriptural presumption that should be blasted and blown apart. The Scripture tells us clearly enough what it was that Abraham believed. If you go back to the 15th chapter of Genesis, it's very clear there. God called Abraham out of his tent and said, this is in Genesis 15:5 now, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them." And I can imagine Abraham looking up at that star-studded heaven in the darkness of an ancient eastern night. "Count the stars," God says, "if you're able." And I can imagine Abraham saying, "Why, Lord, I couldn't even start." And the Lord answered, "So shall thy seed be." And the next verse says, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Oh, how beautiful. Abraham believed what God told him. It was good news to him that his seed would be multiplied as the stars of heaven and he'd become a great nation. Now, it's very clear then that it was not Abraham trusting in Christ as his Savior. There is not a scripture anywhere that says or implies that. Not at all. But Abraham did believe what God told him. He believed God. And so God counted it to him for righteousness. He said, "This man believes me. I'll save him. I pronounce him righteous." This is repeated in Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, we now know that God did this on the basis of the blood of Christ that was to be shed for Abraham's sin and for ours. But there is not the slightest hint that God told Abraham this. Be a Berean, look into the scriptures and see whether this is not so. Now, not until Paul was Christ's, that is, not until the raising up of Paul, and not until his message was Christ's death proclaimed as the basis of salvation. Not even at Pentecost. Read the record and see. When they said, "What shall we do?" Peter didn't say, "Christ died for your sins, trust in him." Oh, no. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Not even under the so-called Great Commission was this message of salvation through the blood of Christ commanded. Read the records and see. We don't want you to believe us. We want you to be Bereans. We want you to be like those noble men of old who searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. No one until Paul became God's great apostle of salvation by grace through the finished work of Christ. Now I say we now know that Abraham was saved by God's grace through the work that Christ was going to do, but that was not told to him yet. But I'll say this, as we now look back at all the Old Testament types, the narratives, the sacrifices, the physical types, we can exclaim, the cross was not an accident, nor was it an afterthought with God. No, thank God, these types show that he had it in mind all the time, that his heart was full of this wonderful unfolding of salvation by grace. We see it in the scarlet thread. We see it in the story of Joseph. We see it in the story of Abel. We see it in the brazen altar. We see it in the laver and the candlesticks. We see it all through the Old Testament, and we say God surely was telling the truth when he said in 2 Timothy 1:9, "He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Surely it's true that this great plan of salvation was a mystery, kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The prophetic scriptures, of course, are Paul's own scriptures. A prophet was simply one who said, "Thus saith the Lord." And this, of course, is what Paul did say. And now Paul applies this great lesson to us today. Let me read to you verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." God isn't going to owe you anything, beloved. He's not ever going to be in a position where he owes you, the defendant, the sinner, a debt. But here's salvation by grace in a nutshell, the next verse. Now I'm going to read 4 again and then 5. "To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. Notice that he doesn't only pronounce works for salvation as unnecessary, he forbids works for salvation, beloved. After you're saved, he'll let you toil as a slave for him and for others. But he forbids works for salvation, lest you should boast. He says, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. When God gives, my friend, he gives. He's not going to let you spoil it by allowing you to pay even part of the price. He's not going to place himself in debt to you. God is no man's debtor. He's every man's benefactor. In fact, he demands, as we've just seen, that you stop tampering with his wonderful plan of salvation. Do you remember that wonderful Psalm 103 where David speaks about the believer and his sin? Listen to this. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Surely the distance of the universe has never even been discovered and probably never will be. But he goes farther. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, what a wonderful truth David knew. As far as the east is from the west. Now, had he said north is from the south, well, you can go a certain distance to the north, and that's it. Then you have to start going south again. But it's not so with east and west. You can continue forever going east, and you can start going west and never stop. As one has said, east is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. And David says, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Ah, how beautiful. What a pity it is that so many are kept out of heaven because they want to approach God in their way instead of his way. They want to work their way into heaven when they're already under the condemnation of God for sins, and working their way into heaven is impossible. Beloved, listen to God's word. It's very clear. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that. God says it. Regardless of what you have thought, regardless of what others say, regardless of what popular religion teaches, regardless of the natural desire to earn salvation, my friend, come to the end of yourself. Take God at his word. Admit you are a sinner and place your trust in Christ as your Savior. Christ who justifies the ungodly by his mighty work at Calvary. If you do this, God says, your faith will be counted for righteousness. 11 times in this one chapter, we find that word counted, reckoned, imputed. It's all the same word in the original. It means his righteousness is credited to you. Oh, the time is going fast, so I must read verses 6 to 8 before we close. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth or credits righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now it must not be supposed that David knew of the dispensation of grace any more than Abraham did. He certainly didn't live under the dispensation of grace. He lived under the dispensation of law. Had he told people that it was unnecessary to bring sacrifices or keep the Sabbath day, he would have been stoned according to the law of Moses. But David, unlike so many of his day, understood the basic reason for the law and knew God as a God of grace. In Psalm 130, he said, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee." He didn't know as yet how God could righteously acquit a sinner, but he believed it to be a fact. And so here in Romans 4, verses 6 to 8, Paul quotes from David's words in Psalm 32. He describes, really, he lays out, he mentions, he puts before us the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, and the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Beautiful contrast. Thank God we now know the reason. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as to the latter part of this passage, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I can scarcely wait to get with you to Romans 8, verses 33 to 35, where the apostle thunders, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, thank God, no one ever shall.